clue in a sentence, and it's really small, but it says, oh, sorry, you know something? It's in the next, it's in the next slide. When we had come in sight to Cyprus, sorry. So anyways, this is the we part. So it's the author of Acts, and the author of the Act, book of Acts is, book of Acts is Luke. So there's parts of Acts where you'll see it says we, as he's with Paul on this journey. So when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So even at this place, Tyre, the people there, through the Spirit, were telling him, don't go, yet Paul still keeps on going. Acts 21:11, coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind a man who owns his belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So there's a guy named Agabus in Caesarea, and that's where this happens. I didn't hit you with all the details earlier. But this guy, Agabus, is a prophet. How does he warn Paul about what's going to happen in Jerusalem? What's that? He takes his belt. He wraps him. He ties him up. He ties his hands. He ties his feet. This is what's going to happen when you get there. So he just, that's how he warns him. Verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people were urged him. We and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. So the people there saw Agabus' warning. Even though Paul's bound up with his own belt, he doesn't heed the warning, but everybody else says, don't go. I talked about we a little while ago, and the we would have been included Luke. 21:13-14, then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Could they have persuaded him? It doesn't sound like it, does it? There's nothing they could have done to change his mind. He was dead set on that. So, if you're one of the people that heard the warning, warned Paul yourself and heard his resolve, how would you respond? And we've all got friends that way. You couldn't change your mind for the life of you. Don't go. Do not do this. This is a bad idea. Yet they still are dead set on going. How do you deal with them? What's that? They make their own decisions, right? It's you, your decision, you're going to pay the consequences for it. Don't tell me that I didn't tell you. Well, sometimes you're right. You got to grab them, you got to hold them down, beat them to death, take their keys, whatever, right? You haven't had to take the keys away from anybody yet. Sometimes that kind of stuff has to happen. Sometimes people make some really, really poor decisions. And there's sometimes that, like you said, when they probably see something in Paul that's different, and maybe don't even think they fully understand it. So you're right. This seems to be for God, especially when he says, for I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. These are disciples. They would see that power that's shaping it. So it might not be easy to see in an English translation that's one or two sentences describing a whole event that may have taken a series of time, over time. But anyways, the way they responded, verse 15 and 16, after these days we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So why do you think disciples decided to make the journey with Paul rather than simply saying, whatever, it's your funeral? Why do you think they decided to make this journey? Faith. They got the faith that Paul's got something in him, that he's going for this purpose, and maybe we should just follow along. It still seems to be a tough decision to make, following him, even though you've seen the warnings and heard the warnings. But they did. Not only, you know, not only the ones who are already with them, but they've added to those numbers to go. You know, that could be too. Strength in numbers could be, yeah, when you're up against the Romans, you know, you're up against an army, that's tough. Against the Jews themselves, they've been outnumbered before. John, do you have something? Oh, I thought you did. Oh, sorry. Oh, no. It's a good thing it wasn't an auction because sold. So, anyways. All right, verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. So, how were they received? Happily. They get there, the people that are there welcome them. So, who welcomed them? Who's the brothers? Christians? The church? Yeah, the church welcomed them gladly. Verse 18 through 20. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. All right, so there are three questions. You can kind of answer them all together. But who did Paul meet with at Jerusalem? What did he tell them about? And how did they react to his news? So who did he meet with at Jerusalem? James. Who was James? Apostle, an elder of the church at Jerusalem. Okay, so if you're not real familiar with Acts, basically as the church spreads, the apostles stay in Jerusalem primarily. Is that primarily or all but Paul? I think all but Paul, right? All but Paul are right there in Jerusalem, and Paul's the one that goes out. So he comes back. So it's the apostles. They're ones who are responsible for shepherding the church, and that's who he talks to. And he, what's he tell them about? Right. He explains that's opened up. In the early part of the book of Acts, as the church starts, it's only the Jews who receive the gospel. As Paul goes out, it's the Gentiles that start receiving this. So he tells them, like you said, it's not only for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles too. The Jews are people who already knew God. They were by bloodline, part of God's kingdom. The Gentiles would have been people who didn't know God, or at least didn't follow God, one or the other. And, so that, right, Jesus is for that. So how did they react to the news? They glorified God. They glorified God that... The Jews actually act a whole lot different. But these guys, the apostles, formerly Jews, now become Christians, they glorify that, and they see how it's working. So can go ahead. They didn't glorify Paul. That's the key. It really is. Who empowered it, whose purpose behind it all was God's purpose. It's not Paul, and like that, he's willing to give his life. He knows that it won't end, the work won't end if he dies. It'll keep on going. And obviously the story is, the reason you're sitting on orange pews, it got this far. The gospel continues to go and grow. Picking up at the end of verse 20 in Acts 21, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." So the church know, the elders know their church well. They know the background of the people in the church. They know what the culture of the church is. They understand that a lot of those... The people at their church are formerly Jews, by and large. And they said this is what those people will hear, what those people will believe. They also know the culture of their town. They know in a Jewish town, so the people, the Jews who are not Christians, this is what they will accuse you of. They will accuse him of They'll accuse him of for telling people to forsake Moses, not to circumcise, not to walk according to their customs. So how is the path different, the path to salvation, how is it different for Jews than it is for Gentiles? Okay, so the path for a Jew, you're born into being a Jew by your bloodline, right? So you're part of God's kingdom. You live according to the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You live according to that, and that's what gets you to, and then what happens to become a Christian? Okay, so they're going to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, repent, confess, be baptized. So what did the Gentiles do differently? Never go through the law. They never have to become, they don't have to become Jews before they can become Christians. They don't have to, yeah, they can come out of paganism, live in, I don't know, they can be temple prostitutes for whatever. If they repent and change their lives, they don't have to submit to the old law, the dietary laws, the laws of, you know, which feasts to celebrate and stuff like that. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to, John? I don't know. It's not really the same because you don't have to go, the Gentiles don't have to become Jews to become Christians. And the Jews would say, because they were already Jews and they lived by that set of laws, they try to instill that on people, pagans, for instance, Gentiles, they instill that you have to follow the law and be circumcised before you can become Christian because that's what they did. I can believe that. The guy that wrote that question, he does that.
The path to actual salvation is the same, but the path they take.
The path they take. You're right. You're right. But yeah, the Jews have that extra step that they've already, they look at it as a purification thing. Or
I completely misread that.
Okay. That's all right. That's all right. Yeah, the questions are, yeah, they're just questions. So.
Mm-hmm. And that's all they've ever known their whole life. I would try and convince them that what they're doing and the only thing they've ever known is not their life. Like the only thing they're comfortable with. And it's a lot harder to bring someone away from that than it is to bring someone into the church who's never really known anything else. This is their first,
this is
their beginning.
It is. And I know the people here, Christians here, come from two backgrounds a lot of times. There's the ones who grew up in the church. They were kids like you guys. You know, and I know none of you are kids anymore. But you grew up here. You've heard about God. He's been part of your life. And you become Christians step by step by step. And you get to that point. You make a decision and you stay Christian. And there's some people, like Chuck and I, who came from paganism. Okay? I can't say we're pagans, but okay. We're Cretans of some sort, all right? So we come from the outside, all right? And we see that path here. And there's sometimes the ones who grew up in the church will get to a point in their life when they will actually make that decision on their own a second time. I know Camille's that way. I know I've talked to Kevin the same way. Camille went away to college for grad school. She went away to South Carolina and realized, I got to make my own decision whether I want to go to church, whether I want to serve, where is Christ's part of my life. So she had to make a decision for herself that's very similar to the decision Chuck and I made for ourselves, because we didn't have that easy, not really an easy pathway, but that direct pathway. And the Jews are about the same way. There's a big step, but they already know who God is. The pagans will have to find out. A few weeks ago, when Michael Robinson taught in here, He talked about what we standardly call the plan of salvation is you hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, you repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and become baptized and live faithfully. That's the standard plan, right? He said, really, You got to put repent in there a couple other times. Because sometimes, like your background, like you talked about, the background you have, you might have to repent of that background before you can actually, maybe you hear the gospel, repent of your background, say, okay, let me have open ears, let me have a soft heart, let me look to see what God really says. What does the Bible really say? Regardless of what somebody's told me, what does it say? So you'd have to change there to before you could believe, before you could act on that, you would have to have a repentance of your own beliefs. And that is very hard. Sure.
So, you know, that comes back, I mean, the Jews had to come out of the law and understand and really understand what the law said and what it meant. And then with also, you know, coming from Gentiles, they had, you know, the same thing. They had to kind of understand what was going on as well, because it's more about the condition of the heart. Even today, you can be raised in a different denomination, but, you know, if you set somebody to sit down and show you, you still got to have an open mind and an open heart.
You do. You're right. Yeah, you've got to have that open mind and open heart. And you're right, because a lot of times from the outside, we've already set in, maybe we believe that God doesn't exist. Maybe we believe our life is so sinful that we could never come close to God. Did he really die for my sins, you know, 2,000 years ago? So like you say, you've got to have that open heart and open mind before you can move forward with that, regardless of where you're at. So I agree with that. So they got a little bit different path. Like John pointed out, the path's still the same, and they might have an extra step. How does this become an issue? How could this become an issue? And the fact is, when you've lived under that set of laws and stuff, quite honestly, it's a big burden. Did I do everything to the letter? I have an audit this week for a quality system that bothers me every year, and it's the same thing. Somebody's going to come and look at everything I've done for the past year. Am I living to the letter of a law that's written in such grand terms that you couldn't really understand it, but you have to apply it? And I risk the whole business every year on did I do what this guy will look at it and say it's okay. And that's kind of how they had to live. What happens if you eat lobster? What happens if you sample the ham sandwich? So, and they carry that with them. Verse 22, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear what they have to come. They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. So what did the elders suggest to Paul that he should do? And why? Get a haircut. But that's what the Jews did. They went through a purification process. So if Paul's going to open himself up to the Jews, he needs to, although that's not required by the New Testament, he would still want to do that to show that he understood the value in that, that they can't hold that against him. You know, why do I wear a tie to teach Bible class? Do I have to wear a tie to teach Bible class? No, but nobody can say he didn't dress appropriately to teach Bible class, you know. But then again, if I'm teaching Bible class out on the street, I wouldn't wear a tie. But then they'd say the guy with the tie didn't belong here. So, but it's the same kind of thing. You can take this away from them. They can't argue that he's not clean enough for them to hear, or he disrespects them. The suggestion is do this. Then maybe they'll still listen to you. Become a Jew to the Jews. Good. Lead by example. Yeah. Become one of them. You got to blend in. That's really the case, and it's always that way. If you want to have any influence on people, you need to blend in. You got to be part of them. You can be an example, but you still have to be with anything. It's not required of a Christian. Like I said, just help them blend in. Verse 25, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, We have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So did the elders believe that Paul was wrong in delivering the gospel to the Gentiles? It's kind of hidden in here. Right. In Acts 15, they meet and decide. When they heard that the gospel was being delivered to Gentiles and people were receiving the Holy Spirit and they were becoming Christians too, they met and sent out a letter far and wide that said, you don't have to be a Jew to become a Christian. But this is what we do ask you to do. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow the law. But they sent out a letter that has these things. Don't eat meat offered to idols. Don't drink blood from what's been strangled. Don't drink blood and stay with stuff strangled. And stay away from sexual immorality. That's kind of the only law they really threw on top of it. So the elders behind him in that aspect. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law at this place, in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place. So, did Paul make it through this period of purification? Not quite. He almost got there, and then these guys came down and caused trouble. So as expected, what was their response? Yeah. It's mob rule. And they grab him. They try to incite everybody. This is the guy that teaches against our traditions. This is the guy who desecrates our own temple. This is the guy. We've got him right here. He brings all this. He defiles this holy place. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. As they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem is confusion. All right, so we see this riot. The people are running around everywhere. It's such a riot, and they locked the city gates. People aren't coming in. They're not coming out. We've got to get a grip on this. The word gets to the tribune of the cohort. Who is or what is the Tribune of the Cohort? It's not a newspaper. So. Sometimes there's some stuff in the Bible like that. You look at it, and it's like, what in the world is that? So, all right, anyone know what a cohort is? Nope. So anyone know what a tribune is? No. Say it again. Co-conspirator, it would be today, right? John and his cohorts. You're pretty close. It's a military group. It's a military unit. So you're right. They're in that aspect. They're going to help enforce the law. Okay, they're Romans. The Romans, Jerusalem's in part of the Roman Empire at that time. So they have basically a police station next to the temple. Okay, and in there is stationed what is called a cohort. Any guesses on how many soldiers a cohort is? 600. Yeah. A century is called, 100 is a century, and 600 is a cohort. So anyways. Yeah, the 10th of a legion, right? The 10th of a legion. Anyways, a lot, okay? So they're soldiers is really what they are. And they put them next to the temple. They've got basically an office there next to it. The tribune is basically the leader, or one of the officials, one of the leaders of this military group. So he gets word about what's happening. Okay, and I think I got a comment later. One of the commentaries, and probably more than that, say that this, like I said, the temple's here, it was next door. So they could keep an eye on it. It was a hotbed of potential. The Jews have their own self-rule in Jerusalem. There's the Jews, there's the Christians, there's the Romans, there's potential for havoc. So they keep an eye on it. So anyways. So it gets to the tribune of the cohort. It gets to the leader of this military group that they've seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple. They shut the gates. There's a riot going on. He at once took soldiers, the tribune takes soldiers and centurions, and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So over here at the temple, this crowd drags Paul out of the temple, and they're just wailing on him. People running everywhere, and they're beating on Paul. The military shows up, and they stop. Military unit stationed next to it, I already said that stuff. Providence, definition of providence is God provides. And I look for that a lot of times in things. Do you think this is an example of God providing? Yeah. Yeah. That office could have been anywhere. Sure. He uses them to save Paul. I like the story of Ruth. Time after time after time, there's little turns that God provides for Ruth and her family. And a lot of those people, well, Ruth herself was not a Jew. She was not. He's always in control. And that's what, and I would say that there's some degree of providence in the fact that he had a police station, military station next door, a group strong enough and big enough that they could stop a riot. Almost what seems like a heartbeat. They stopped beating Paul. How long would it take to beat on Paul? If you guys decided to beat on me, how long would it take to just whip me? Just a small group like this. Not long, right? Not long. So they responded immediately, and they saved him. Picking up 33, then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. As he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he came to the steps, he was actually carried by soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of people followed, crying out, "Away with him." All right, so we got this pandemonium scene. They stop the beatings over here. They've got Paul. And the tribune, the leader says, "What happened? These people are yelling one thing. These people are yelling another. He can't sort it out." He says, "Bring them back to the barracks." The soldiers, even here, it's such a riot going on, they have to carry them inside the barracks to figure out what's going on. And the mob of people are yelling, what? Away with him. Yeah. Kill him. Oh, it is. A crowd that yelled what? Crucify him. It is the same thing. It's still hard to say, even like that. I mean, something that happened 2,000 years ago, it's hard to even imagine being part of that crowd that yells, "Crucify him." And these guys are doing the same thing. Away with him. Kill him. Oh, yeah, you get the riots like that. Smaller things. Anybody. I mean, today's news is full of people who may have done one thing, as bad as it may be, but that one thing, that person becomes worthless at that point. Anything they've ever done. You know, and some of it with, even if you have, you know, if you've got evidence, if you've got rationale, it's valid. If you're just bringing up a name, people's lives can be destroyed for that same way. So, and that you'll see a little bit of that too. It's the same thing. The world has no room for forgiveness, and they will yell, "Crucify him," for any given reason. 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out of the wilderness?" So who did the tribune think Paul was? Yeah, he thought he was an Egyptian man, an insurrectionist, a guy who tried to lead a riot. But as Paul speaks Greek, he realizes, this guy's not an Egyptian. Anyways. Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." So Paul requests that he speaks to this crowd. He identifies himself as his identity distinguishes himself from that Egyptian. The fact that he's from Tarsus, which is an intellectual center, as we'll find out later, Paul speaks multiple languages. He also establishes himself as a Jew. So when he asks to speak to the crowd, that guy is more likely to let him speak. It would still be a hard thing to do. This crowd wants to kill you, and you want to speak to them. You know, what's the potential that could happen? Potential is he could just get them even riled up even more. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned his hand to the people. And then there was a great hush. He addressed them in the Hebrew language, which is what the Jews spoke. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make to you." When they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, was brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way, the church, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. For them, I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed down toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them into bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." He says, he calls them brothers, he calls them fathers. He says, "I am one of you. I have studied, I know the law, I'm a Jew of Jews. I've even persecuted this church like you're persecuting the church today, even to the point of sentencing people to death. And I was on my way, I drew near to Damascus." Oh, so he got orders and went to Damascus. "About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Mike's sermon today is going to pick up some of this. We're supposed to pick up some of this. Anyways, on the road to Damascus, Saul was stopped by a light and a voice. "And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with him, me, saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." Whose voice was it? Jesus. Are you sure? 100% sure? I'm with you. It's Jesus. It says it's Jesus, right? There are some who will say that man could not hear the voice of God. Don't fall for that trick. It clearly says it's who it is. Nothing short of that could have stopped Paul. Nothing short of it. Other people saw the light. Other people heard the voice, but they didn't understand it. "And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus. There you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by hand by those who were with me, came into Damascus." So Paul is blinded. He's told to go into Damascus. A guy named Ananias, a devout man according to law, well spoken of by all Jews, lived there. He came to him, standing by me, saying, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Is baptism necessary for salvation? It's part of it. It's part of it, and that's what we see here. Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, call upon his name. You can see a correlation. The gospel is a death, burial, and resurrection. Repentance is basically a death of ourselves. The baptism is the burial. Resurrection is the new life that comes after that. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. When the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you away to the Gentiles.'" Up to this word, they listened to him. And then it was over. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him. So Paul delivers this message. basically includes the gospel, includes the path to salvation. Their response is, we are no longer listening to you. They tear in their clothes. They throw dust in the air. They issue response that he should be killed. You'll see the same kind of thing with Stephen in Acts 6. He delivers a gospel message, and the people stone him. Take Day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The message is the gospel message. The Savior we're looking for, God sent. His name is Jesus. You killed him. The people's response were, what do we need to do to get right with God? Same message three times. One time they said, what do we need to do to get right with God? Twice the message is, we're tired of listening to you. And what it boils down to with this, some people have already made up their minds. And it's hard to get past that. Anyways, so starting next week, Elijah the Tishbite. So we're going to look at his. His name means the Lord my God. The Lord is my God. And that's his message too. So anyways, I welcome you back. I'm sorry I sped up the end of the lesson, but that's it.